Family drama always makes for good entertainment, and the story of Joseph is certainly not lacking in terms of drama, family drama. And so you have all the elements of a good story, don't you? You have jealousy and infighting, you have betrayal, you have a person who was thought dead but is actually alive, you have a parent's heartache, you have someone who goes from rags to riches and power, and you have a possible revenge scenario. And you know, I could go on and on about this story. It's a very intriguing and even entertaining story, and over the next several months I will follow this story. You know, the Bible gives a lot of space to tell this story, and there's a reason why. Because it is a profound story that testifies to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the shadows of Jesus are found in many places and in a variety of places in this story. And I hope that we would all be blessed. And so we begin here a new series on what is entitled The Gospel Life of Joseph. The Gospel Life of Joseph. As we get into this, I want us to get a little context here, because we're just kind of jumping in at Genesis 37. And if you just rewind a little bit, you go to Genesis 35, and there God, he meets Jacob, and then he pronounces a promise to Jacob that is really just a reiteration of the promise that was made to Abraham. And God, he blesses Jacob, and God foretells great things. He says that a great nation is going to come from you. He says that kings are going to come from Jacob's family line, and that his offspring is going to be royalty. And so Jacob and his children are God's chosen family on earth at this time. Jacob and his children. And so that's chapter 35. And then you get into chapter 36, and you have the generations of Esau. And in Esau, we have, for lack of a better word, the non-chosen family line. In some ways, here's the dark side. Here's Jacob and his chosen family, and then over here, here's Esau. Here's the dark side. And we get a sense of that in the beginning of chapter 36. As it begins, it says, Esau took two wives from the Canaanites. And so for a typical Israelite reading this, it's not the greatest opening line of one's family history. And so here's Jacob on one end, a promise made to him. And then, you know, here's Esau, the generations of Esau. And then in Genesis 37 here, we now turn more specifically to the chosen family of Jacob. And so in chapter 36, you have these are the generations of Esau. And then you get into chapter 37, and here are the generations of Jacob. Now, as we turn to the generations of Jacob, the chosen family, mind you, one would expect to find a good family, a good father, good sons, harmony in the house. After all, this is the chosen royal family. God had pronounced this promise upon them. But as we get into it, that is hardly the case. And what we find instead, ironically, is a deeply dysfunctional family. Don't we find that? And so you have this great contrast between here's God's promise and here's the reality. And in some ways, it's a bit humorous. You know, if it was a movie, you know, you'd have this dramatic scene where God's speaking, you know, to Jacob, and perhaps you think of the voice of like Liam Neeson or something and saying, Jacob, I'm going to bless you. Your family is the chosen family. And then you go over to the next scene and you have a bunch of the sons in the backyard being petty and fighting and punching each other. It just doesn't add up. Jacob and his 12 sons will establish the foundation of the great nation of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel come from the 12 sons. And yet, what do we find about this founding family? We see that they are a complete mess. And let's begin with Jacob. At this point, Rachel, the love of his life, has passed away. So has his father, Isaac. And it seems he has now set all of his love and affection on Joseph. It says that Joseph was the son of his old age. And for that very reason, he loved Joseph so much. Some of you guys, you can understand that dynamic. Maybe you're the youngest in your family. You know what it's like to get an extra love and affection. Maybe some of you know that dynamic well because you were the neglected one, right? You always felt snubbed and felt like the youngest was getting all the attention. Some of you understand that dynamic well because you're parents. And for whatever reason, that youngest, you know, you almost have like a grandparent kind of love for them, right? And so it was the same with Joseph and Jacob. Joseph was the son of his old age, and he had great affection for him. Now, it's one thing to play favorites among your children, but it's another thing to make it totally obvious. And Jacob isn't very subtle about who the favorite is among the sons. And we see that he gives Joseph this multicolored robe. And you can imagine that didn't go over so well with the other sons. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of one Christmas where my older sister got a 10-speed bike and me and my younger sister got other stuff. You know that Christmas? I don't even remember what I got, but I remember what my sister got. She got a 10-speed bike. And for that, it didn't go very well for me and my younger sister. We didn't like that too much. And to this day, me and my younger sister, we still talk about that Christmas that Esther got a 10-speed bike and what was up with that. It's a very famous Christmas to me and my little sister for the negative feelings that we had gotten from that. Jacob is not a great father. He's not. And he's not a wise one either. And his horrible parenting is absolutely costly. It creates this rift, this tension between Joseph and his brothers. There's a hostility there. But let's move beyond Jacob. Let's talk about his sons. The sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel. With Jacob being the clear favorite, naturally, jealousy arises in the other brothers. And naturally, as jealousy goes, it leads to hatred of Joseph. They despise him. They resent him. But the brothers can't pin the blame solely on either Jacob the father or on Joseph, for they themselves didn't help their cause. If some of you know anything about the history of these brothers, first of all, Reuben, he essentially slept with his stepmom, which was an abomination to God and the ultimate disrespect to his own father. You got Simeon and Levi, who were essentially murderers. They slaughtered the people of Shechem in order to avenge their sister Dinah, who was raped. But if you see Jacob's response, he was not pleased at all with what they had done. And then you have Judah. Later in chapter 38, and we'll get to that, we will learn that he wasn't a great guy either. So they didn't help their cause as well. And if you can remember, Joseph gave a bad report about them. Now, he might have had mixed motives there, and yet it seems like he was reporting on some evil that they actually did. So in all honesty, the other sons, they were a big disappointment to their own father. And as for Joseph, what kind of guy was he like? I think if you look at the whole narrative, you do realize this. He's kind of spoiled. He's kind of a brat, a troublemaker in some sense, a little runt among the brothers. He gives a bad report to his father about his brothers. I think in some sense he was a tattletale. And Joseph, he's not an innocent party here. He contributes to the family's dysfunction. And I guarantee you this, if we were part of that family, if we were one of the sons or daughters, I bet you we too would resent and hate Joseph. You know, we often forget about the Joseph prior to Egypt. You know, when he's in Egypt, he's an example of godliness and faithfulness, and we'll see that. But let's not forget, he wasn't always that way. And you know, this is what I love about the Bible. It's not just filled with high, lofty theology, and it's not filled with perfect heroes. We shouldn't be so troubled or surprised that there's some flaws in Joseph, because if you read the narratives of Abraham and Isaac, you see they all have some flaws here. You know, the Bible, it acknowledges and deals with the messiness of real life. And there isn't anything more real in this life than a dysfunctional family. Because of sin, every family to some degree is messy and dysfunctional. And because of sin, each and every one of us contribute to having a dysfunctional family. And dysfunction takes on many forms. You know, you have some families who are consumed and destroyed by money. Maybe you guys have lived that out personally. You have husbands who are either on one end lazy or on another end abusive. Right? You have wives who are disrespectful. You have marriages and families that are ripped apart and ruined by adultery. You have marriages that are just war zones. You have marriages that end in divorce. And you have parents who, on one end, maybe neglect their children. Or you have parents who idolize or suffocate their children. And as for children, they're not scot-free either. You see, some children, they rebel against their parents. And then you have other children who rely way too much. They're way too dependent on their parents. You got sibling rivalry that's full of jealousy and pettiness and resentment. And then there's that family member who is out of control. You have that family member who is always constantly taking but not giving. And that family member who has decided to disown the family. I think all of us can say, to one extent or another, that our family is dysfunctional. The chosen family of Jacob was not that much different. Living in that house was tense and toxic. As we read about them, we can't help but wonder, did God get it wrong? Did he choose the right family? And all of a sudden, Esau's family doesn't look so bad, does it? How's God going to work through these guys? How's God going to fulfill the grand and glorious promise to this family? This family is an absolute mess. Now, again, I know there's many of us who suffer in some way from our family's dysfunction. And I just want to say that as we read this passage, we can be absolutely comforted. You aren't the only one. We aren't the only ones who grew up or live in a dysfunctional family. Even God's chosen family at that time suffered in this way. Can I say something to you? If you're going through stuff where it's so much dealing with family, that what you're going through is not unique, and God's people have suffered in this way many times before. But can we also be comforted in this, that as the story unfolds, we learn that a dysfunctional family is not irredeemable. And what we'll find is that God can work despite our sin. God can overcome our dysfunction. But now let me turn to Joseph's dreams. Joseph has a dream. His brother's sheaves were bowing down to his sheaf. And the meaning is obvious there. His brothers understand that. They're like, what, you're going to be king over us? We're going to bow down to you. And you see that their hatred is reaching new levels. Now, is Joseph trying to exasperate his brothers? Or is he just, you know, innocently reporting a dream that he had? I think as we continue in the story, we realize it's the former. And though he did not make up the dream, he's not telling a lie. At the same time, he's kind of getting under his brother's skin. And then Joseph, he has a second dream. The sun, the moon, 11 stars are bowing down to him, and he tells it to his brothers and his father. They all understand what the dream is about, that he's going to be a king, and they're all going to bow down to him. And Joseph tells the family. And I think if we're doubting about Joseph's character, it could go one way or the other. Is he righteous or is he not? I think here it makes it plain. Because at this point, he knew his brothers didn't like that first dream. He knew how it enraged them. He saw their response and how it stirred up their emotions. And yet, knowing all that, he goes on, and perhaps delightfully, to tell them this second dream that he has to get a rise out of them, to stir up their emotions. And at this point, his brother's hatred, it's reaching a boiling point. Now, why this second dream? You know, there's this general principle in Scripture that two or three witnesses confirm a matter. And in a sense, the two dreams are confirming the truth of this prophecy dream. And you notice what Joseph will say later as he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh has two dreams. And Joseph says the reason why he had two dreams is because it's fixed and it's going to happen. It's going to happen immediately. And so with the second dream, it's confirming the matter that this is going to happen, that this indeed will be true. Now notice in verse 11, at the very end, it says, Jacob, he kept this in mind, these dreams that Joseph had. Why would he keep it in mind? Well, for one, maybe it's because it's his second dream. But second, remember the promise that God gave Jacob. And perhaps Jacob was thinking about that promise. God said, kings are going to come from you. Great nations are going to come from you. Kings will come from your own body. And maybe he's thinking, Joseph, he's the fulfillment of that prophecy. Indeed, he comes from my own body. And he's having these dreams that he is going to be king. And so for that, Jacob, he's keeping these things in mind. So here we have Joseph, a spoiled brat, if you will. Annoying little brother, a young teenage troublemaker in the family. And God says, that's my man, he says. I choose him, and I'm going to make him king. You know what it's like? It's like having a coworker who is annoying, unlovable, perhaps a brown noser at work who tells the boss of your shortcomings to indirectly promote himself. And then you find out that this guy is going to be promoted to CEO. You know, the whole thing violates our sense of wisdom and justice. It disturbs what we understand as fair. And we're thinking, God, that's a terrible choice. Of all people, why Joseph? Why not maybe Benjamin? At this point, doesn't seem like he's done anything bad. Why Joseph of all people? Maybe God should have thought more about Esau or picked an entirely different family. Or like I said, maybe Benjamin or something. And the contrast couldn't be greater. Do you see the contrast? Here's Joseph, the troublemaker, and God's going to make him king. God's going to make him king. And yet, brothers and sisters, is this not a picture of us? That God chose us to be his, to be his royal children, while we were, emphasis on that, while we were troublemakers. While we were unlovable, he chose us. While we were full of sin, while we were full of selfishness, while we hated others and others were hating us, he chose us. It's hard to believe, isn't it? That in our sin, God said, he is my chosen one. This one will be part of my family and my kingdom. And I think that's partly what Paul is getting at when he says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. Look at Joseph, brothers and sisters, and see yourself. Let him be a mirror to you. See God's grace in your life, that God chose us in spite of us. And he made us royalty. This is how God operates. He chose rough, foul-mouthed fishermen. He chose greedy tax collectors. Matthew is in the tax collecting booth, and Jesus comes up to him and says, "I choose you. Follow me." He chose the scandalous. He chose the filthy. He chose Paul even when he had murder on his mind on the road to Damascus. And he chose him, and he saved him. And it is the same with us, brothers and sisters. While we were in our sin, God chose us and he elevated us. You know, God's grace, it's nothing like this world. It is disturbingly yet wonderfully foreign. God operates at a totally different level than us. And really, his grace is from another planet. And remember that sometimes when you wonder if God's grace has run out on you, or there's limits, or he says, that sin, I'm sorry, my grace will not cover that. You know, a lot of times we wonder about God's grace and love. Does he really love me? Is it still there? I've done this. I've done that. My life has gone in this direction for a long season. Does he love me? And you got to remember, God's grace is from another planet. God doesn't operate the way we do. And his grace is full and it's abundant. You know, Pastor Aaron spoke on that passage, how he abundantly pardons. Why? Because his ways are greater than our ways. God is so different from us. And let that speak to you when you go, "No, I think God's grace, it's run out on me." God goes, "No, I'm from a different planet. I'm from heaven. My grace is so different from anything you've experienced in this world." And we see a picture of that with Joseph, and we see it in our own lives. While we were a certain way, while we were in our sin, he chose us, and he saved us. But we must not misunderstand God's grace in choosing us. He does not choose us and leave us to carry on in our sinful patterns. He chooses us, and then he saves us, and then he changes us. He doesn't see Joseph, the spoiled brat, the teenage troublemaker, and say, "I'm going to choose you to make you king, and you know, you can just stay that way." No. And you see, over the course of time, Joseph would not be the same man. Actually, from this point on, we don't really see that Joseph again. And we see Paul, after having that Damascus Road experience, while he had murder on his mind and God chose him and saved him, he was changed. He was different. And for us, we are to be the same. God chooses us and he saves us. And then he changes us, that we would not be the same. It's because he loves us so much. And brothers and sisters, if this is the way God operates, and if this is the way he operates towards us personally, then we are to be that same way towards others. What do I mean by that? You know those unlovable people in your life? You gotta love them. Gotta love them with all that you have. We need to stop this business of measuring people. Are they worthy? Do they deserve my love and my time? No. We show grace and we love them. Think about those quote-unquote Josephs in your life, whether it's at work or maybe even in your own house. And consider these things. Number one, that you yourself were like Joseph, and God chose you, and he loved you, he saved you. Here's another thing. We must not think about what people currently are, but we must think about what they will become. Have a God-shaped vision for people in your life. Have a God-shaped, grace-driven vision for people in your life. And that could, again, that could be people in your own house. You see, God, when he was looking at Joseph, he wasn't just looking at him for who he is, but what he will become. And it begins with grace, and that grace works into his life, and he becomes changed. Brothers and sisters, don't give up on people. I need to hear that too. I'll be honest, I've given up on people. But don't give up on people. And we all need to hear that. God can work in people. God can change people. Yes, even the ones who are near us when we see them day in and day out. And maybe the change is so incremental and you're thinking, no, it's not going to happen. You know, God, he had a vision for people when he would choose them. There was a stubborn grace in his approach to people, and it ought to be the same way for us. Be that person of grace. Keep praying, keep loving, and maintain that vision, and don't give up on people. Keep loving them. Now, you would think that the relevance of Joseph's dreams comes to a conclusion at the end of the story, which is the end of Genesis. But what's interesting is, if you go all the way to Revelation, Apostle John actually has something to say about this story in Genesis. And it's not just regarding Joseph. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read this. And it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. What an echo of that dream, right? That dream that Joseph had, sun, moon, and stars. And it says she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And there was a chosen child, right? And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars in heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This chosen child will be born and be in an all-out spiritual war. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Yes, this chosen child would be a king, but her child would be caught up to God and to his throne, symbolizing the victory. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. The sun, the moon, the 12 stars, this woman represents Israel, or more broadly, represents the people of God. She's pregnant. There's a chosen child who's going to be born out of the nation of Israel, who would be the king, and who would be in an all-out war, but would be victorious and be taken up to God and to his throne. You see, Joseph's dreams point us to one like Joseph, but one who is even greater than Joseph. It points to Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. The Apostle John is saying that that story and that dream that Joseph has comes to fulfillment not so much in Joseph being king in Egypt, second to Pharaoh, but in Jesus coming as the king. And Jesus, too, would come from Jacob's own body, from Judah and David, Solomon, all the way down to Joseph, and Joseph with Mary. And unlike Joseph, he would be perfect and righteous, but like Joseph, he would be hated by his brothers out of jealousy. And you can recall the ministry of Jesus and how the Jewish leaders, his own blood and brothers, hated him out of jealousy. And Jesus, he too would be a savior king. But unlike Joseph, who provided temporary physical relief for his family, and then later on would die, Jesus lives forever. And he provides relief from an even greater famine that threatens man, the famine of our souls. The famine of a lack of righteousness and the emptiness of sin. He rescues us from a greater death, eternal death. And because Jesus lives forever, that salvation and that joy is forever. God chooses us and saves us, but don't ever think that God can just arbitrarily pick someone, choose them, and save them. But something has to happen. Someone has to pay for our sins. Someone has to die our death. And that's what's amazing, that our great King would stoop so low to go to the cross for us, to make it possible for God the Father to choose us and to save us and to show mercy to the ungodly. God doesn't just choose people and save them, but there's a cost. And the great King Jesus, he goes to the cross for us so that these things would be true and that we can be elevated to the status of royal children of God. Now, the last thing I want is to go, oh, that's kind of neat, Pastor Andy, how Joseph, kind of points us to Jesus and, that it is neat. God is the master storyteller. Jesus is the fulfillment of those dreams. But this is how we ought to respond. That just as the sun, moon, and 12 stars, the people of God, were to bow down to Joseph, brothers and sisters, let us bow down to Jesus. Let's worship him. Can we remember today, he's our King. He's our great King. And let us give our lives for him because he gave his life for us. And let us remember, he's a worthy King. Oh, he's a loving King. He cast his crown down and his glory for us to redeem us. And so let us, as we think about these things, give our lives to the Lord and to just enjoy worshiping him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word of grace. Lord, your grace just disturbs all sense of what we think is fair and right, but that is such good news, because there is no way that us on our own could ever earn our way to heaven. We need that otherworldly grace, and how great it is. Oh Lord, it's amazing to think that while we were in our sin, you chose us and you saved us. You had a vision for us. And that even now, you're shaping us into the beauty and the likeness of Jesus. We pray that you would continue that work. And at the same time, Lord, let our eyes be fixated on Jesus and remember that he is our King. He is the great King that we ought to bow down to, Lord, that we ought to surrender and submit our lives to for our joy and for your glory. Lord, do these things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.